even as Bill looked at last week, this stuff is totally rooted in history, right? This is not make-believe mythology. This is stuff that's totally rooted in history. And if you follow history back, you come across all of these events. And whilst there may be a few disagreements about when things happened and the dating of them, we can see that they have happened. And certainly as you come to the end, why do this? Why would we? And why would I put you through on a Sunday night having to do a wee quiz, which really it doesn't matter how you got on in terms of nobody's marking it and nobody's looking over your shoulder. But why do I think, and why does Bill think, why do we as a church spend the time to do this and believe it's important? Well, we want to enrich your understanding of the Word of God. We want that whenever you're reading Ruth, does anybody know where Ruth is based in the course of history in the Bible? Okay, even one of those events, is there any of those events that Ruth's based in? Okay, so it's the period of the Judges. Okay, so as much as Ruth is a beautiful story, whenever you understand the context of it and where it is, it brings out a lot more of the richness. Think of another woman, Esther. Where is Esther? During the exile. Okay, again, it helps you to understand what's going on, what's happening. So if we have a bit of an understanding of what's going on, somebody said Macabre, Esther's in Macabre. But as we have this understanding of Old Testament history and some of the background, we're not asking everybody to be scholars, but what we would love to do, that whenever we're lifting up Jeremiah, we know what Jeremiah's speaking into. Jeremiah is pre-exile, is before the exile, and he's speaking to the people and he's saying to them, listen, if you don't obey the covenant, which we're going to get to in a while, if you don't obey God, if you don't toe the line, then he will come through and he will judge. There will be the wrath of God. You're going to be exiled. This is not going to go well. All the other people are run about going, oh, God would never do that to us. And Jeremiah keeps pointing them back to what we're going to look at. No, here's the terms of what God has said. And we're breaking them. We're continually breaking them. And so whenever we understand Ezekiel, for example, and whilst Ezekiel's really hard to read and understand many parts of it. But for example, the story of the dry bones. Before it applies to us, it actually has a historical context. And the historical context is Ezekiel is in exile. He's with the people of God who have felt like they've lost out on the promises of God. And this story of the dry bones is God saying to them, no, I'm going to breathe life back into the nation and the promises. And so there's some really, we need to understand where things are. And so the story so far, are you ready for a whirlwind story so far? Thankfully, I only have to go up the Exodus. But the story so far, as we understand it, is Genesis 1-3, you have creation and the fall. Okay? God created everything, it was good, but then the fall. And then Genesis 3 through to Genesis 11, you have this period of time that things just go from bad to worse. And really we see the fall in all of its horrific nature. The judgment of God comes in the midst of that with Noah and the flood. And then in Genesis chapter 12, God begins anew, not by wiping everybody out, but by calling a man whom he's going to bless and whom he is going to cause to have offspring. And these offspring would be called the people of God. Who am I talking about? Abraham, stick with me if you can, okay? So this is Abraham. He is called. He has no children at this moment in time, and yet he has a child. He has, so we have the patriarchs, Abraham, and this is Genesis right up to the end of Genesis 12. To the end of Genesis, you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Now, you have the half tribe of Manasseh and the half tribe of, help me out, Bill, Ephraim. Okay? And those are Joseph's sons. So that's those two half tribes. Joseph doesn't get mentioned as a tribe. So you've got the 12 tribes of Israel. And because of the famine that's happened where they are, they find themselves in Egypt, but God has placed them there because Joseph has become the prime minister. And so there's this godly provision for them, but they settle there and they stay there, even though they've been given this promise of land. That, as Bill talked to us last week, that had not come to fruition yet. And God was still preparing the ground and giving the people, the Canaanites, an opportunity to repent and turn. Okay, so this 400 or so years passes, and the people of Israel, this small 12 sons grows into possibly a couple of million people in the midst of Egypt over this course of 400 years. And so we have these multitude of people, and Exodus starts by telling us that a Pharaoh rose up who didn't know Joseph. This special connection was not there anymore between the people. It was a different people group who had taken over Egypt. It was the natives of Egypt who had kind of rose up. They had taken on leadership again. And so to stop what had happened previously, and that was what Bill talked to us last time, this Semitic people who had risen up and led Egypt for a while, the natives were really afraid of that, so they enslaved the Israel people, the Israelite people. And because they were getting larger and larger and this blessing kept coming, they decided that they would kill the children as they were born, the boys as they were born. And so this is what's going on. This fear, these people are going to take us over. And there's this oppression on the people of God. And that's where we join it in Exodus. And in Exodus, we heard last week, God comes and through a series of events, he rescues the people out of Egypt. Not some random event, but God is bringing them into the promise. He's bringing them into what he promised Abraham hundreds of years previous. And so we need to understand, and this is what we're trying to do. I always remember whenever we did this, Desi Maxwell, who taught this in Bible college for us, did he do yours as well? And he used to talk about getting a helicopter and coming up and getting a view, getting an understanding of the landscape. I was in England on Friday and Saturday, and we're flying home yesterday, and it's really amazing to be able to, as you're flying back into Northern Ireland, and you can see all the different hills, you can see the Mourne's on one side, you can see Cave Hill on the other part, and as you're coming in, you get this landscape view of what our country looks like. But it's hard to see that whenever you're just sitting here. Or even standing outside, you don't get a full view. And that's what we're trying to do with these 10 weeks of teaching, is give you a better view. We're trying to take you up so that you have this fuller view of the landscape of what's going on. And so what we're going to talk about tonight is really Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Covenant. We're sort of taking a pause. We're not necessarily going on a historical route here. We've been brought up to the Exodus. We've come to this point where they've crossed the Red Sea. And whenever they've crossed the Red Sea, they find themselves after a while in a place at the bottom of Mount Sinai. And it's in Mount Sinai that God encounters these people in a mighty, mighty way. So to help us understand this idea of covenant, the first five books of the Bible, there's other names by which it's called. So sometimes you'll hear people calling it the Pentateuch, because five. Okay, so the Pentateuch or the Torah is what the Jews call it. And the first five thought to be written by Moses, but here's how they all fit. Because there's a bit of repeat. Do you ever notice that in them? There's a bit of repeat, and I am personally of the opinion that they have all been written by the same person, because whenever you read them, and especially if you've done the 90-day challenge, where you've tried to read through, I actually never completed it, I have to admit. But whenever you got through it, by the time you get to the end of Deuteronomy, you're glad to get starting Joshua, because it's just written in a particular way. And you can tell this is the same writer the whole way through. If you do read it in a whole section, it feels the same. And then as soon as you hit Joshua, it's like, this feels different. This feels like a different writer, because it's a lot snappier. It's more my personality. It's more my, yeah, come on, let's get to the fighting. Not that I like to fight. It's more just the action in the book. So these first five books, more than likely written by Moses. And how do they fit into the great story, the big story of what's going on? Well, first of all, Genesis. So I'm on page 13, if you're following along, okay? And if you just see, you'll see the Genesis is highlighted there. So Genesis, the promise is given, okay? The theme of the Pentateuch is partial fulfillment of the promise which was given to Abraham and his seed. So in the first week, we learned that God's promises were for Abraham, posterity, that he would bless him, that he would give him offspring, and that he would give him wealth, and he would bless him in mighty, mighty ways. Secondly, blessing, and thirdly, the land. Go to a land that I will show you. Okay, but in Genesis, we don't see that fulfilled. In fact, at the end of Genesis, they're nowhere near, they're further away from the land, they're in Egypt. And they're in Egypt, but yet it still points. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25, you see Joseph really putting down this mandate that you need to carry my bones into the land. And so Genesis ends with Joseph saying, yeah, I'm gonna die in Egypt. There's gonna be a time that we're gonna be in Egypt, but God still promised the land. So take my bones, and you'll see that that actually happens. And then we come across Exodus, and it's the promise remembered. Not that God ever forgot, but there was this time of gestation, this time of preparation that was happening for the people of Israel and the people of promise. So this promise remembered. The story of the Exodus is not found in isolation of Genesis. It's all part of the same big story, even though, as I said, it's suspected to be 400 or so years later than the end of Genesis. Rather, the great escape is to be seen as God remembering the promise made to Abraham. God rescued his people from the tyranny and the oppression of the Egyptians, and Yahweh brings them to Sinai, where he enters into a special covenantal relationship with them as a nation and gives his presence to them in the tent of meeting. We'll look a little bit more at that next time. Leviticus then, the promise remembered part two, if we're thinking of this big story. Basically, the book of Leviticus is an instruction manual on living and worshiping as the people of God. Not only did God enter into covenant with them, he instructed them very practically on how to fulfill their part of the bond. Numbers, the promise tested. Okay, so this is where the people of God put God really to his limits of faithfulness and patience. The covenant pointed towards the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. But from Sinai, the people moved towards Canaan. But an entire generation was to die out for lack of faith, and they were caused to wander in the wilderness for this 40 years. And Numbers records these days where God's promise was severely tested by the murmuring of the people. And then Deuteronomy, which seems to repeat a lot of what has gone before. But Deuteronomy is really pointing to the promise fulfilled. And I love this about Deuteronomy. If you understand that this is what Deuteronomy is, you'll read it with fresh eyes and with a freshness and an understanding. So having led the Israelites out of Egypt and through the desert, Moses, as we know, was not permitted to lead them into the land. And so on the eve of the conquest, Moses recorded his farewell address and gave a clear set of instructions as to how the covenant people should live in the land. This farewell discourse makes for the body of the book. Ultimately, the promise is fulfilled outside the Pentateuch. So Joshua starts to seeing the promise of land for the people of Israel fulfilled. However, Deuteronomy points to the progression from wilderness wandering to fulfillment. Does that all make sense? Okay, so in many ways, Deuteronomy is like this final speech from Moses to encourage the people. And that's why you read through, and certainly coming up to the end, he's telling them, now you can choose life, you can choose death. Choose life, follow God. Choose life, choose his blessing. Choose to obey him, choose to walk in his ways. Or you can choose death, you can ignore all of these things. Okay, and you won't walk in the promises and the fulfillment of God, because that's been his experience already in his life. So the Mosaic Covenant at Sinai. When they arrive at Sinai, so we're just pulling back now into around sort of Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And the people of God, they've been rescued from crossing the sea. Across the sea, God's destroyed, obliterated the Egyptian army. And just a wee side note on that, I did watch a documentary a while ago, and I wish I knew what it was. I'd flicked on a program and I was watching. It was really brilliant, because they reckon they found the site where they must have crossed at the Red Sea. There's a wee bit of discussion among people who say that actually the children of Israel crossed. It wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Sea of Reeds. And some of you in your Bibles will have a map that's pointing it more north. And I remember at Bible college, one of the lecturers saying, do you know about that? And let's not get too excited about this big miracle. It wasn't the Red Sea. Do you know, it was just this marshland that they walked across. And as Bill rightly said last week, well, they walked across on dry ground. But then the other part of the mighty miracle was, if it was marshland, somehow God destroyed a whole army in a puddle. So either way, there was miraculous stuff going on. But this documentary, they had gone along the Red Sea and they'd found this place that seemed to describe the biblical text. And the difficulty with a lot of the parts of the Red Sea where you can cross is that from the shore, there's massive dips. So there's no way that people could have walked across because it wasn't level. It would have gone like a big cavern away down and there would have perished way down. So, but they found this area that could have housed the amount of people of the Israelites. And they were hemmed in with mountains on either side. Only one way to go back, which is what they were described, because the Egyptian army were coming towards them. So they had nowhere to go, only across the sea. And it just so happens that in this area, there's like a table where they can walk across. And whenever they took the equipment and things down, they actually found like chariot wheels and different things that dated a way back to around that time. And it was just amazing. Now, that stuff doesn't get press, and you don't often see things like that on the Discovery Channel. Do you know, they'll want to show you bones of dinosaurs and all these things, but they don't show you these things that really verify a lot of the brilliance and the truth that we read in the scriptures. Anyway, that was a total digression. Watch my time. Okay, so the Mosaic Covenant at Sinai. When they arrived at Sinai, after 3 months of journeying, so they walked around for 3 months, God told Moses that he was going to enter into a special covenant relationship with his people of Israel. The covenant would be that Israel would become his treasured possession, and if they would obey him fully and keep his covenant, they were to consecrate themselves over a period of 3 days. And on the third day, a dramatic sequence of events took place. God revealed himself to this nation. In fact, I was reading a little bit more about this week. And one of the things it says that marked out some of this covenant and this promise was that God said to them, number one, you will be a special possession among all the peoples. Secondly, you'll be a kingdom of priests. And thirdly, you'll be a holy nation. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Okay, we're actually coming across that next week in 1 Peter chapter 2 as we follow up what Bill was talking about us so well this morning. So we come to this third day of a dramatic sequence of events. And God reveals himself to the nation. So this part is scripture. Exodus 19 verses 17 to 22. And it says, then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. Well, you could even stop there, couldn't you? He led them out to meet with God. Well, surely, isn't that a brilliant thing for a Sunday? Where we lead out worship leaders, pastors, those of us who lead services. We're hopefully leading you out to meet with God. No, just a wee devotional part to that. Okay, let's move on. I'm sorry, I know I'm teaching here, but I can't help preach every now and again. It'll come out of me, okay? Okay, so then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai, and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up to the Lord and said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And again, that's just a reminder of the holiness of God, that we don't get just, and these people didn't get just to approach God on a whim. We, you and I, we have got to approach God because of the blood of Jesus. He has consecrated us and cleansed us, but we have to remember this is Old Testament, and they didn't have that privilege at that time. So in the midst of this incredible event, God revealed to Moses the Ten Commandments. The immense significance of the Ten Commandments has been made clear by the awesome setting in which they're given. So this fire and this smoke and this earthquake and all of the things that are happening, God's getting their attention and saying, this is important. This is really important. He's making a covenant with them. And actually, whenever I was reminding myself and reading this, even just before I come out today, to refresh again my mind on that, I thought of the events around the cross as Jesus was going through and making that covenant with you and I as his blood was spilled. and the earthquake and the darkness and all of the dramatic events that surrounded it as well. We can see all of these things, how God shows us these are important moments that we need to take note of and attention of. So covenant, what is covenant? Well, covenant is a bond between two parties. It's a means of establishing a relationship which does not naturally exist. So for example, covenant very much, the way we can understand it is to understand marriage even. So Alison and I, we weren't in the same family, you'll be glad to know. We didn't share the last name. We certainly don't have any close relatives. So there was no natural family bond. So what did we do? Well, we made a bond between two parties. We stood at the front of a church. We made promises to one another. We established a relationship that did not naturally exist. And it was sanctioned by an oath sworn in a ceremony of ratification. It's very unromantic when you say it like that. But that's marriage. And so marriage is a covenant. It's not the only way to view it, but hopefully that helps us to understand. Between two parties, something that doesn't naturally exist, but it's sanctioned by an oath in a ceremony of ratification. We'll see then this happening. And I don't want you to get lost in the words of all of this, okay? I'm going to try and skip over some of it so that we grasp again the big picture, because the big picture is what we're trying to get hold of tonight. All the elements that are needed to form the covenant or a covenant are present at Sinai. The people of Israel would have been really familiar with what it looked like to make a covenant. So what God was doing with them at that time, they would have recognized what God was doing. He was sealing a deal with them. He was moving in a way in them and communicating with them in a way that they understood. And isn't that brilliant the way that God does that? So you'll see some of the paragraphs that follow are really just saying that historically and in and around and before this time, that this was a done thing. Very often by an authority to those who are lesser, okay? And so this authority will come and he will set up an agreement or a covenant with the people who are lesser. And we're okay with that language because God is God. He has no rival. We sung it this morning. We are lesser than him. If you're not okay with that, you need to be. All right. And so this is what's happening. This often would have happened, for example, with nations that would have conquered another nation. And then once surrender came, what they would have done is set out their terms and their conditions. Here's the covenant between you and I. We'll get into it a little bit more in a moment. But here's the covenant between you and I. And you need to agree with this. If you agree with this, here's all the good things that can come. If you don't agree with this and live by this, here's all the bad things that will come, and so on and so forth. Okay, so that help us a wee bit with the idea of what was going on here. So the Sinai covenant follows the very same structure as found in such covenants, as seen below, but it must be stated that this was different. So this was not a God conquering a people or oppressing a people. This was God who had set them free and as their Redeemer wanted them to continue to live free. Like what Bill was saying for us and for you and for me as Christians, this stuff still applies to you and to me. And God has set us free from a life of slavery, but he also gives us instructions how to stay free. And how to live blessed by him and in a way that we can be blessed by him. So this treaty, this covenant is to be understood as a covenant of grace. Okay, never in none of the covenants that God makes, even though there are conditions and commands on some of the covenants that God makes, they're all out of grace because it's about him. He's already done something. He's already set these people free. This is not, you can be my people if you do X, Y, and Z. He said, you're my people. Here's how to stay blessed. Okay? You and me, we didn't get saved because we performed a particular way. We didn't get saved because God thought, I really need that guy. Do you know, I really need, do you know, somebody can lead worship like James. Brilliant job this morning on that song. Excellent. Do you know, but he didn't look at James and think, someday he'll play the guitar and he'll lead us in worship. And sorry, James, for picking on you, but it's just all the nature of it. But he didn't look at any of these. He didn't look at Bill and say he'll preach a blinder on April the 22nd in the morning and really help people to understand some of what Peter's saying. So do you know what? I'm going to save him because of that. No, it was just pure grace. Just grace. And so he has saved us by grace. We are kept by grace, but there's also conditions that come in terms of how we live and what then we can expect. I'll explain a bit more about that as well. Okay, so here's the treaty that God puts before the people, and it's found in Exodus chapter 20. So if you have Exodus chapter 20 open, that'll be really, really helpful. Are you all still tracking with me? Okay, I don't mind stopping. Has anybody got any questions quickly? Okay, praise the Lord for that. Okay, so here's how a treaty would have looked, and here's how we find it in Scripture. So we're going to go back and forward from the Bible to what we're seeing here, because we maybe wouldn't naturally recognize this treaty form, whereas they would have at that particular time. So a treaty starts with preamble. Here the author of the covenant would be declared and giving his titles. So the Mosaic covenant begins, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And he uses the given name that he gave to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord your God, I'm Yahweh, the all-sufficient one, the one who is, I am who I am. This is who is making this covenant with you. Secondly, a historical prologue. So usually within these treaties then, they would have set forth the previous relations between the parties and specifically emphasized the kind acts of the person in authority to those who were lesser, let's use that word at this moment in time. This in turn should evoke gratitude and loyalty. Okay, so what does it say? Well, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Okay, this is what I've done for you. And again, it reminds us that this is rooted in grace. It's rooted in the act of God, the freedom of God. Number three, stipulations. Okay, we like what's gone so far, don't we, as people? We're not so good on the stipulations. But here's stipulations. The terms of agreement are laid down. So let's read a little bit about what's said. Verses 3 to 17. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you, your son, your daughter, your male or female servant, or your animals, or the foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox, donkey, BMW, Mercedes, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. I just thought I'd throw a few things in there. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance, so on and so forth. So in that, what we come across is, first of all, you pledge allegiance. Okay, I hear a song coming on, Ray Bolts, but we won't do that, okay? But we pledge allegiance then to this God, these people. You're aligned to me, you follow me, and you will have no other gods before me. And then he moves into kingdom life, and the Ten Commandments are split up into how we relate to God and how we relate to others. That's why Jesus said, and thanks Andrew for mentioning that and thinking about that today, you shall love the Lord your God. Well, what's that? That's the first half of the Ten Commandments. This is how we relate to God and love your neighbor as yourself. And in the second half of the law and the commandments here, it's how we relate to other people. Okay, so this is how we live out kingdom covenant life. It's how God expected the people of Israel to relate to him and to relate to one another. Fourthly, provisions for public reading. So this wasn't just something that he said, right, here it is, that's it established. But he wanted them to continually be reminded that this was something that it was important. So the tablets containing what we've just read, in fact, verses 1 through to 17, were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. These were to be retained as a constant reminder of the covenant. And also then there was commanded public, periodic public reading. Okay, and under this covenant, to read and to reread and to declare in moments. So in important moments in Israel's history, the people were gathered, the law was read. One of the things for kings whenever they came in was that they were to read the law of God. They were to read and understand it. What happened under Josiah and why there was a revival? Because he actually did it. He read the law of God. David, I delight in your law day and night. Meditate on your law. Why? He had been reading it, following it, understanding it, and so on and so forth. So we have that provisions for public reading, but also fifthly, curses and blessing. And so there are lists for the consequences, lists for the benefits and for the consequences for adhering and not adhering to the covenant. So there are blessing and cursing. So basically God says to them, if you follow these things, if you do what you're meant to do, if you have no other, let's even just take that one. If you have no other God before you and you don't worship idols, things will go well for you. Okay? You'll live in the land. You'll be prosperous. God will bless you. You will know peace. You will know all of these. And these are the promises that were given. But what we find in Israel's history is that they couldn't even do those two. That they had other gods. So we come across people in the time of Judges. And Gideon is challenged to tear down what the idols of his father. His father also was an Israelite. But they had put up idols. They had put up. And as a result of them worshipping other gods and bringing other gods into the mix, then they experienced the curses. Okay, the not blessing of God, and they find themselves in defeat. They find themselves with other nations coming in, and this is a pattern that happens and happens and happens, and whenever we do Judges, we'll come across that. But we see this, and this helps us to understand the history of the Old Testament, and everything that happens that is good for the Israelites and that is bad for them, actually rests on this. Did they follow the covenant or did they not? And so a lot of the writing of the for example, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a writing looking back trying to say, guys, here's why. Here are the reasons why we find ourselves in exile and in trouble. And they're trying to point back. The theologians talk about the Deuteronomist. Isn't that right? Help me out here. You're smarter than me. All right. But the idea is this train that flows right through to help them understand, to help them grasp, here's why you're in exile. Here's why. Because you haven't lived up to the covenant that was placed here. Okay, fair enough? Okay. So, provision then also was made for a formal ceremony, confirmation ceremony, during which the vassal pledged obedience to and allegiance to this authority or this one that is greater, the Lord. Often with blood sacrifices. Why that? Because that sounds really, oh my goodness. Well, it's to help them understand the severity and the seriousness of what they're doing. Okay? It's to help them understand that. And we actually read this in Exodus 24 a couple of weeks ago. Because it's that ceremony that happens that Peter refers to. It's just amazing how whenever you're going through the Bible and then you're able to go back and forth and understand. And whenever Peter talks about us as Christians having been sprinkled by the blood, well, he's referring back to this ceremony that happened. And these people, after making the covenant with God, and they agreed to everything that was written in. And so again, you read through Exodus, you realize the people agreed, yes, we will do whatever you've commanded to do. We will walk in the ways that you have commanded us to walk. And so there was this ceremony where they consecrated themselves, where they worshiped God, they set themselves apart, and where there was this sprinkling of the blood over their lives, over their physically, okay, to say, we're agreeing with this. This is the ratification of this covenant. We are now the people of God. We are now the people of God, okay? So, to help us relate to this issue of covenant and how it works out practically, let's consider a couple of points. So covenant relationship is a legal fellowship. This was God putting himself into a position where he said, I will uphold my end. Okay, it's, I suppose a covenant's a bit like a contract. It's much more than a contract, but it's God saying, I will do this if you do that. It's a legal fellowship together with them. It's a stable relationship. So it's not, and again, this is the point of marriage, isn't it? So I'll use marriage as an example. Marriage is meant to be a thing where we commit to one another and we say, until death us do part. And I know it doesn't always work out that way. But ultimately, whenever we're standing and we're making a covenant and a commitment to one another, it's that, do you know what? See, tomorrow I'm not running up the road looking for somebody else. And if that's what's happening, then you didn't mean a word of what you just said. A marriage is a covenant where you're saying, I shall have no other women before me. That's blokes saying that. And the women are saying, I shall have no other men before me. It's this covenant relationship. Does that make sense? Does that help us understand that? And so, in this regard, it's a stable relationship. Alison, hopefully because of the promises I made her, can trust that tonight I'm not out trying to find somebody else. There's a stability between our relationship. She's not thinking, will he come home tonight? Right? She knows she can't get rid of me. Pray for her. But does that make sense? There's a stability of that. It's not sometimes, oh, we'll live together. And sure, if it works, it works. If it doesn't, it doesn't. No, no, it's I'm putting my promise down. I'm in this. Sickness and health, I'm in this. It's a stable relationship, and that's what we have with God. And we need to get that with God. Unfortunately, oh, I'm about to jump on one here, aren't I? But sometimes we can have a theology that if I haven't lived right with God for a week, that I'm out of it. That he's going to kick me out. That I'm going to lose my salvation. That's not in the Bible that I read. The Bible that I read is that God commits to us. And that we're in a stable relationship with him, where we don't need to fear him kicking us out of the house. Now, there's other elements to that. Let me, I'll maybe come to that in a while. But it's a stable relationship. See, it's a faith-inspired relationship. We're trusting that God has made these people we're trusting. Let's keep it there. Keep a planet. But these people are trusting that God has made these promises. And if we live this way, then he's going to do these things. So it's a faith-inspired relationship that involves trust. And fourthly, it's an exclusive relationship. You shall have no other gods before me. Those things make sense to help us understand a little bit further the idea of covenant. So whenever we understand covenant relationship and this type of covenantal agreement, we can better understand the happenings of Israel's history. And I've explained that a little bit. And eventually why the people find themselves in exile is because they don't live up to their end of the covenant. Okay, and that's the pattern of what we see. So let me just give you a little bigger thing then to think about covenant as we think about and we've zoned in and focused on one, the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. But there are a number of covenants that God makes within Scripture. There's the Adamic covenant and the relationship that he has with Adam and Eve. There's the way they write it, it's the Noach covenant, but it's the covenant he made with Noah. Okay. So and the covenant that he made with Noah, represented by the one helps out people. The rainbow, that's ours, by the way, that wee symbol. Don't be afraid to say amen to that. That's, okay, it's a promise from God that says, I will not destroy the earth again. Okay, don't know why I'm doing that. Well, suppose the rainbow is like that, isn't it? Okay, we have then the Abrahamic or the Abrahamic covenant, which is in Genesis chapter 15. Very interesting thing about that. It's different to the Mosaic covenant because in the Abrahamic covenant, God makes a promise and doesn't ask anything of Abraham. God walks through the sacrifices of the animals and he makes a promise and there's no compulsion on Abraham to obey or to do anything. He just makes those promises and says, I'm going to do it. I'll come back to that in a moment. There's the Mosaic covenant that we've read and we've looked at where there are. God has said, I've set you free. And now to live in that freedom, there are some things that you should do and there's some things that you shouldn't do. And there's going to be blessings and cursings depending on how you live in regards of that. There's the Davidic covenant where God promised David that he would always have someone sitting on the throne. And in fact, beyond that, and we know that had such a bigger meaning that his kingdom would never end. And we know that that was because of his line. And Jesus was part of the Davidic line. And he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That was another point for an amen there. And then we've got the new covenant that's promised by Jeremiah. And we see that in the New Testament. So whenever we come around the table and we have on it bread and the cup, and at times we read out 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. And whenever we take of the cup, what does Paul, in quoting Jesus, say? He says, "This is my blood that is the new covenant." You and I, we're in covenant with Jesus, with God. By the blood of Jesus, he has set us free. And how do we relate that covenant? Well, here's just some of my musings, some of my thinkings. Personally, I believe the salvation covenant that God makes to us is very similar to the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm only drawing parallels and understandings. Those are things that stand on their own. But God does these things as shadows and pictures so that we can understand. You see, my salvation is wholly dependent on God. Salvation comes from the Lord. Okay, it's wholly dependent on him. And he has saved me, redeemed me. He has won us. He has chosen us. All of those things. I'm a child of God. But as I relate to the Mosaic covenant, in living life and thinking about what Bill even said this morning, in living free, in wanting to live in the blessing and the promises and the purposes of God, well, then there are things that I've got to do and things that I've got to stop doing. That if we want to walk in the blessing of God, it's not just I can live whatever way I want. If I want to live in the blessing and the purposes and the promises of God, then I've got to walk in his ways and do what he calls me to do. Does that make sense? And when I don't do that, I open my life up and I open up my experience to things that aren't so good. We'll put it like that. And we even find in the New Testament that that's the case. I mean, we're told judgment starts in the house of God. Do not think that God will not chastise his people. Do not think that God will not come at times to bring correction. Because he will. And as Bill has said, we've talked about this all this week and trying to find a balance at times of we're not saying God is angry, he's out to get you. But neither are we saying that he's like Santa. That doesn't really matter whatever you do during the year, he's still going to come. Do you know? We have to walk in his ways. We have to walk in obedience to him. And it's why we're reminded continually in the New Testament, be holy as I am holy. Does that make sense? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you so, so, so much. Because what we see in Old Testament history is that you are always taking the initiative to reach out to us. Whether it was to create us in the first place, or to rescue a righteous remnant through Noah, or whether it was to call a people to be your own through Abraham, or to redeem and bring out, Lord, from slavery a people in Egypt, or whether it was to bring them into covenant relationship with you. You're a God who constantly seeks relationship with us, a God who constantly seeks to know us and to be known by us. And for that, Lord, we thank you. We are a privileged, privileged people. And we give you thanks and praise that we get to know this God of covenant, the one who died on a cross for us, who didn't just want to see animals sacrificed for us, but who became the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, and who calls us into relationship day in and day out with you. Help us more and more to understand this stuff, Lord, and to walk as the children of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, guys. Please do, if you want to carry on the conversation, ask a few questions, even talk about it amongst yourselves. It's always good just to keep that going. And also, have a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and a biggie and be blessed. Thank you.